Well, good morning, church. Well, I don't feel so welcomed. So I'm going to try that again, give you another try. Good morning, church. All right, that's much better. Thank you. That's fantastic. Well, let me invite you to open your hymnals to page 240 this morning. You perhaps weren't expecting me to say that. So that might be helpful for you, at least in our introduction. And then while you're finding your way in your hymnals to page 240, you could open your Bibles and you could find your way to the book of Galatians, where we will be in chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. As I promised you last week, we'll begin a brief Advent series this morning and, God willing, next Sunday and then on Christmas Eve. And we'll begin our Advent sermons here in Galatians chapter 4. And so here we are in verse 1 of Galatians 4, as I invite you to hear now the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of our Lord. Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we might come to your word and consider what you would have to say to us. We have, of course, sung our praises this morning and offered our prayers, and now we humbly come before you and ask that you would take the truths in which we shall consider this morning familiar to the vast majority of us, and perhaps too familiar to us, that become a bit dull, that you might help us by your Spirit and through your word to see anew, afresh, the glories of what we consider this morning, that your Son would come into this world and become a slave, that we who are slaves might become your sons and your daughters. It is life-changing news. It is eternity-changing news. It is God-glorifying news. And I pray that it would capture our hearts and occupy our minds and guide our wills. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the year 348 in Spain that Aurelius Clemens Prudentius was born. It's a big name, a lot to live up to. Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. He would be trained as a lawyer and did rather well for himself, serving as a powerful judge in the Roman Empire and eventually becoming a provincial governor. In fact, he became so well regarded that Emperor Theodosius I, sometimes called Theodosius the Great, a Christian emperor of Rome, summoned Prudentius to Rome to serve personally in his court. And it was there that Prudentius spent his middle years serving this Roman emperor. And at age 57, in the height of his power and prestige, Prudentius grew weary of his work. He grew weary of his civic life. Perhaps he was having what we might call a midlife crisis, for he came to the conclusion, despite his great accomplishments, that his life up to this point had largely been a waste. And so suddenly, at age 57, Prudentius retired from public life in order to write poetry. Poetry in praise of his true King, Jesus. Many of his poems have been put to music, have became hymns for the church. His most famous hymn is found on page 240 in your hymnal. It's a hymn we just sang. We struggled a bit through it, I think, because it is unfamiliar to us, but it is entitled, Of the Father's Love Begotten. It's you see at the top of your hymnal the little title there, The Life of Christ Advent. It is a Advent hymn, or we might call it a Christmas carol. We sang verse 2, I think. It was one of the verses we sang. It's beautiful, I think. Oh, ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel host, his praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore. This was written originally in Latin. I mentioned it's written. So this was written about 400 AD. First written in Latin, translated into English in the year 1850. And then given the tune, Divinum Mysterium. You see that on the bottom right hand of your hymnal is the tune, Divinum Mysterium, or it's Latin for divine mystery. It's a chant melody, as you kind of got the feel of as we sang through it. If you look at the very bottom of your page, you see that where it says music. That tells you the music was written in the 13th century. So the music that accompanies this hymn is a little over 800 years old. The hymn itself is over 1,600 years old. It's entitled an Advent hymn, but if you actually read the verses here, all three of them, very few, I struggle to find any kind of Advent theme. There's nothing really there about our Lord's birth. Well, the reality is that these are three of the verses that Prudentius wrote. He wrote four additional verses, and we sang some of them, a couple of those this morning. One of those that we sang, oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin, full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. Well, Don, when I asked Don this week if we could sing, you think we could sing this hymn, we began to discuss together how wonderful it is that God's people have been singing these words in one language or another for 1,600 years. That's before the, for some of you, you might, young people, it's before the car was invented, okay? This is before electricity was harnessed, before Abraham Lincoln ever stepped foot on this earth, before Martin Luther ever nailed his theses on the Wittenberg door. This is before the printing press. This is before England existed as a country. It's before Islam was ever a thought in anyone's mind, that these truths that we have sung this morning have been sung by millions, if not hundreds of millions of Christians for 1,600 years. As we think about this great lineage in which we are part of. Well, today I want to consider another Christmas carol with you that's even older than Prudentius of the Father's Love Begotten. It's actually found here in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is perhaps the first book, it's either the first or the second book written in the New Testament. So it doesn't begin the New Testament, but it is probably the oldest New Testament book written in the late 40s AD. And here in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, most scholars think what we have is a creed that was recited by the church or a hymn that was sung. Now, you read it in your Bible, it doesn't look like a hymn, doesn't feel like a hymn to you, but there is a poetic structure to it. The structure is called a chiasm or a chiasm, and I have it there up on the screen. You see it goes A, B, B, A. So text right there in front of you is the full text of verses 4 and 5. And perhaps this will help you see the poetic structure. It begins, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, and then born of woman, born under the law. So the first two are about Jesus. The next two are going to be about you, to redeem those under the law. So he's born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so hopefully you can see how this all, the A corresponds with the A at the bottom and the B corresponds with the other B, that this kind of has this structure that seems like a poem. Another reason, you could take that down perhaps, another reason that we think this might be a hymn or a creed is that phrase, born of woman. You see that there in verse 4. And the reason why we think this might make it a creed is that we're right in the middle of a very complex argument that Paul is making. And he has been talking throughout the book of Galatians how if we're under the law, we're slaves, but under the gospel, we become sons. And he's dealing with the role of the law before and after Christ. And you can see him kind of struggling through that. But there's this phrase right in the middle. He just kind of, three words, born of woman, kind of right there in the middle of this argument. And that doesn't help his argument in any way. He never refers to it later. He never prepares for it, us for it as it's coming. It's just kind of, boom, in the middle, not helping the argument that he's making. It's actually kind of awkward. It kind of interrupts the flow of the argument. And so most scholars believe that the reason that's there is because Paul is quoting a familiar text to the Galatians. They already knew this text. So this is a quote that he's making, and it would have been awkward to drop out that phrase that they were familiar with. And so this probably, according to most scholars who spend their profession determining these things, is a poem or a creed. It might be, just might be, the very first Christmas carol. Now, if you're reading it, you say, well, Pastor, it doesn't sound like a Christmas carol. It sounds like an argument. It sounds complicated, and it is an argument, and it is complicated. And I know there's no shepherds there, and there's no magi or inns and majors and angels singing. And I know I promised you a Christmas sermon. You say, well, this doesn't sound like Christmas. Well, you're just going to have to bear with me that this argument, though complicated, is a Christmas sermon. And if I know you might want something from Luke or something from Matthew, and you're not going to get that, okay? So I'm sorry, not sorry, okay? We are this kind of Christmas season. We've done, over the years, spent a lot of time in Matthew and Luke, and again, this Christmas season, we are doing Christmas by Paul, okay? And so we're doing three Pauline texts. This is the title of this three-week sermon series is a Pauline Christmas, okay? Not an appalling Christmas, okay? That's something different. A, first word, second word, Pauline Christmas. So we're doing Christmas by Paul. We'll be in Philippians 2, I think, and maybe 2 Corinthians 8 in the coming times that we gather together. But here we are in Galatians 4, and it's a glorious text as it lays out for us the when and the who and the how and the why of Christmas. And we'll explore those. That'll be my 4 points this morning as we think about this glorious. But before we get to those points, we are jumping right in the middle of a book, right in the middle of an argument. Much of this letter, as I've shared with you, has written to show us the difference between what it's like to live under the law and what it's like to live under Christ. And the reason Paul's doing this for this Galatian church is that the Galatian church is made largely of Gentiles. These are not Jewish believers, but these are Gentile believers. And Jews have come into their church, and they're telling these Gentile believers that in order to be truly saved, you need to put yourself under the law. In particular, you need to be circumcised and a bunch of other things. And Paul says, no. No, you don't. In fact, Paul was going to argue that the law was like a tutor for us. If you to use our kind of our language, the law was like a babysitter for us. And a babysitter is very helpful when you're immature, but you've come to age now under the gospel, and you don't need a babysitter anymore. And he kind of lays that out even in the first three verses of Galatians 4. Just draw your attention there to verse 1, where Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, so that was the illustration. Now he talks about us. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he pictures this boy who's the heir of this great estate, and that this estate is his by promise, but he doesn't experience it at all yet. Even though he's the heir, his life is really no different than that of a slave. He's under guardians and managers who control his life and order him here and direct him there. And Paul says that's what it's like to be under the law. The great promises are yours, but you don't get to experience them yet. But now, as you'll see, the argument turns in verse 4. Now you're under the gospel. Now you have come of age. Now you begin to enjoy the privileges of being the sons of God. Why then would you go back to being under the law? It's like an 18-year-old who wants his babysitter back, right? It's silly. It's foolish. In fact, the Father has set this date. You notice that in verse 2. He says, we live like that. We're under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Which brings us to our first question about Christmas from Galatians 4. Is when? When did Jesus come? Well, we see in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. So Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, you might ask, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean, the fullness of time? There's really two main arguments as to what the fullness of time could mean, and either one is an option. The more popular argument is one that was made popular recently by John MacArthur, that the fullness of time means that Jesus came at the ideal moment in history. It's the ideal time. And MacArthur would say he came at the right time politically, right time religiously, when Roman idolatry was losing its hold upon the Roman populace and Jewish fervor for the Messiah was at a high. He came at the right time politically when the Western world was enjoying what historians have called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that within the empire, it was this largely a peaceful place which led to the construction of roads, which allowed for travel to be made easy and safe. It was the right time culturally as well. There was the lingua franca. There was one language in the entire Roman Empire. It was the language of Greek. And so you go anywhere within the Roman Empire and be able to communicate with people. And so this is what some people think Paul means when he says when the fullness of time came. All the events happening made this the ideal time to come. That's one option. I will tell you, I'm not persuaded that that's what Paul means, that all the events are coming together to make it the ideal time. It seems like now would be even a better time to me. The prominence of English throughout this world, I mean, the entire world, pretty much, you go any place in this world, you find people who speak English, the mass communication, the ease of international travel. I mean, if there's ever a good time to come, now would be perhaps the more ideal time. So I don't think we should imagine God in heaven, you know, kind of surveying and says, well, things are lining up pretty well. Now it looks like a good time to send my son. I don't think that it's necessarily the ideal time, but as Paul puts it, it was the fullness of time. In other words, I think Paul's telling us that history has a purpose. There was a direction that history was headed all this time. Many, of course, reject that history has a purpose. What was it that Hamlet said? History is nothing but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Like, history is just the ravings of a lunatic. I would disagree. I think actually history has a meaning. I think history is a narrative that's being unfolded by God himself. And so I don't think God was necessarily waiting for the right time for Jesus to come. I think the fullness of time means that everything that God had been doing up to this point was leading to this event. All the promises that God has made, all the foreshadowing, all the predictions, all the prophecies are pointing here, that there would be a prophet like Moses, there would be a priest like Melchizedek, there would be a king like David, the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham will come, the sprout of Jesse will emerge. I think all the pictures we have throughout the Old Testament is all pointing us towards this, that Jesus is the true tree of life. By his fruit we live forever. He is the true Noah's Ark. He will take us safely through divine wrath. He is the true Son of Promise who carries the altar up the mountain where he would be sacrificed. He is the true rock in the wilderness. Only when he is struck will he provide life-giving water. He is the true veil in the temple. It is only through him that we must pass in order to enter the presence of God. He is the true scapegoat that carries our sin far from us. He is the true, perfect Passover lamb, the one whom, under whom we hide under his blood. I think all the people in all the Old Testament have been pointing us, preparing us for this Messiah. He's the better Adam who resisted temptation and now imputes to us not sin, but his righteousness. He is the better Abel who is struck down by his evil brother, but his blood doesn't call for vengeance, but calls for forgiveness of sins. He is the better Joshua who was cast, Joseph, I should say, who was cast down into the pit and left for dead, only to rise to power to save the very ones who once hated him. He is the better Moses who defeats our enemies and liberates the slaves. He's the better Samson who sacrificed his life to defeat his enemies and liberate God's people. He's the better Esther who's risked his life to identify with his own people in order to save them. He's the better Jonah who spends 3 days in the earth only to emerge to proclaim God's reign to the pagan nations. All of history has been preparing us for this. He is the son of Abraham, by whom the nations will be blessed, and he is the son of David, who will reign upon that throne forever and ever. To you a child will be given. The virgin shall bear a son. O you Bethlehem, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, I think all the prophecy and all the people and all the events, each one's like another breath in the balloon, just blowing it up, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally the balloon is full. It was the fullness of time, and God sent his son. My daughter just rejoined the church this morning, and as Wallace helpfully pointed out, she joined not as Anastasia Karn, but Anastasia Richardson. I'm still getting used to that. She was married to Seth about a month ago, and I think about all the great expectations of a young woman's wedding. Many of you have experienced this, or God willing will experience it. All the planning, all the anticipation, all the labor. It is a wedding in many ways for a young lady is the fulfillment of a lifetime of dreams. Many young women imagine what that day will be like, and they imagine when they're young and when they're teenagers, what's the church going to be like? What's my dress going to be like? What's the party going to be like? And sometime along the way, they imagine what the groom might be like. There's anticipation. There's a longing for this day when Seth and Anna were engaged. You know, we would sometimes ask, well, now when is the wedding again? 72 and a half days, okay? The expectation was so, like, we know exactly when it is, and we know exactly when it's come, and when it comes. And when it did come, it was the fulfillment of months of work. Venues and caterers and dresses and nails and flowers and photographers and fittings and hairstyles and a purchased ring and a father's blessing and a pastor's counsel and a government's license. There were ushers and coordinators and musicians and MCs and maids and men and pastors and family and dinners and signs. There's parties and invitations and travel plans and accommodations. There's cooking and Costco and rehearsals and showers. There's paint for the car and sparklers for the goodbye and breath mints for kisses. And there's table runners are borrowed, and there's a 10th trip to Costco that's endured. You know, songs are chosen, and dances are practiced, and vows are considered, and a sermon is written, and toasts are composed, and tears are shed, and earnest prayers are offered again and again and again. And a thousand other things that I have no idea was put in to this event. All this planning, and all this dreaming, and all this preparation, and all this praying, and all this labor, and all the church pitching in, leading to this one singular event. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And Prudentius, he's helped us sing it. This is he whom seers in old time chanted with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord. It is important to recognize that the Bible is really a two-act play. The Old Testament might be considered the first act, the New Testament, the second act. And if you miss the first act of a play and then you come to the second act, you're going to be confused. Like, who is this? What's happening? What's going on? And I think that's how many people come to Christmas. They come into Christmas without any information leading into it, and as if Christmas kind of emerges out of nothing, and they come into it and leaves them wondering, so what do I personally have to do with this baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths in Bethlehem? And like, if you don't know how all of history's been leading up to this, well, Christmas then quickly becomes sentimentalized. And Christmas becomes largely about let's be generous and toys for tots and coats for kids and maybe world peace and good cheer, right? Christmas becomes about cozy feelings and funny shepherds and sleigh bells ringing and about cocoa and ugly sweaters and fireplaces and secret Santas and decorated cookies and drive-through nativities and plastic angels emerging from your attic and grandchildren with a lap of toys soon to be forgotten or lost or broken. And if that's what Christmas is to you, I'm afraid you missed the first act. Because Christmas is not an appeal to change your attitude. Christmas is not an appeal to appreciate what you have and to be generous with what has been given to you. Christmas is an announcement that history has reached its fullness. Christmas is a declaration of good news that's great joy for all the people. Christmas is the pronouncement that finally, after all the waiting and after all the planning and after all the promising, God has sent his son. That's the who of Christmas. We've seen the when. What about the who? It's there once again in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God previously had commissioned prophets and servants, but this one is God's son who has come. This teaches us that our God is triune. This is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That Christians believe that there is one God. We are monotheists. We believe only in one God. But we believe that one God is triune. That one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons have existed eternally in perfect harmony, in perfect love and community. The Son, which theologians have referred to as the second person of our triune God, we see here, verse 4, was sent by the Father. So the manger that we see on our fireplace mantles or in front of city squares or wherever they might be, the manger that we see may only be understood and appreciated by knowing that the baby lying there is none other than the eternal Son of God. Sometimes we sing, I trust we will in the coming weeks, lo, in a manger lies he who built the starry skies. That's the claim of Christmas. That's the central claim of Christianity, that this baby in the manger, this Lord Jesus, is actually pre-existent. He has existed forever. And in fact, you'll see in a moment in verse 4 that he is born. We're told he's born twice in verse 4. But before we're told he was born, we are told that he was sent. You get that? That he already was, and then he was sent. Sent first, and then born. He was sent as the one who was already had being, not the one who comes into being by being sent. This one who has been sent by the Father is the, as he will refer to himself in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. There was never a time in which this one was not. And God sent him into this world. God sent forth his son, we're told, which tells us that God is taking the initiating work in our salvation, that God is bringing it about. Every other religion in this world presents the religious system as a way for you to get to God, obey these commandments, perform these rituals, relinquish these desires, whatever it might be, do these things, and you might find your way to God. Well, Christmas is a picture of the exact opposite. It is God finding a way to us, even though we were the ones who wronged him. God is the one who's been sinned against by me a time and again, and by you over and over. And it is this one who has been offended by us is the very one who is acting to save us. I mean, if you were to have an argument with someone, and then in hindsight, you realize that you were totally in the wrong, and your anger got the best of you, and you said some terrible things, and you impugned their motives, and you spoke harshly and wrongly about them, and then they were the ones who came to you and said, listen, we need to fix this. I can't be separated from you. It would be stunning for them to initiate that work of reconciliation. We struggle with this, don't we? You know, I'm not going to go to them. They're the ones in the wrong. You think I'm going to make that first step? I mean, in our pride, we stand back and let relationships deteriorate. This offended God is the one who is taking the initiative in our salvation. My friend, salvation begins with God. It is God's promising, God sending, God delivering as he sends forth his son into this world. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are delighted that you're here. We hope you feel welcome and might come back and continue this celebration of Christmas with us in the coming weeks and even on our Christmas Eve service. And you would be helped, I think, if you're interested in what is it that Christians believe. Well, we believe that Jesus is this eternal Son of God. But we believe more than that. We believe that he is the one that you're actually waiting for, that you need him, and that you, like every human being, longs to have a meaning in life, and you long for something transcendent, something outside you. You long for a better world. You should know that you're actually longing. What you are longing for is this child to be born, which, of course, is how he came. How did Jesus come? Well, he was born. We're told here in verse 4, as I mentioned, told twice he was born, born of woman, born under the law. And so this helps us understand is how of Christmas. We begin by thinking he was born of woman. The pre-existent Son of God was born, according to Luke, to an unmarried Jewish teenage girl. The angel would appear to her and say, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, the divine didn't come bursting out of the sky, not to be crass, but to be true. This one, the divine Son of God, came like you and I. He came through the birth canal. He was born of woman. You see, in other words, not only has the offended God moved towards the offenders, he has moved towards us in unimaginable humility and in glorious condescension, that the creator of all things would unite himself to humanity. And I look forward and perhaps next week to exploring what that means for us and what that truly means. But I pray that even though we've heard this 1,000 times, perhaps every Sunday, that we would be not grow dull to the fact that this is how God came for us. He didn't just make him out of the clay like he did Adam. The humbling of Jesus, the poverty of Christ, which we'll consider on Christmas Eve, that he might come for us in this way, that he would we become a human and even being born of a woman. It's John, the first 18 verses in the Gospel of John has been called John's prologue. And long ago, at a certain time in church history, there was a segment of churches that would read the prologue of John, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, every time they took communion. And when they come to kind of the peak of John's prologue, it's verse 14, and they read, and the Word became flesh. At that point, during this time of church history, the entire congregation would rise at those words and then kneel in reverent awe over the reality that the Word of God would become flesh, or as Paul would put it, that he would be born of a woman, which shows us, of course, both the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. God sent his Son, the pre-existent Son, there's his deity, born of a woman, there's his humanity. As the ancient creed would say, he would become what he was not without ever ceasing to be what he always has been, born of a woman. And end of verse 4, born under the law. So Jesus was born, as all humans, into a state of obligation to God's law. And Jesus, of course, would keep that law perfectly. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, he who had no sins became sin for us. He succeeded where everyone else who ever has walked upon this earth has failed. In fact, I think it's in John's gospel, he's on trial, and there are hundreds of people there gathered against him. And finally, Jesus says to them, what sins do you accuse me of? Right. Well, men, try that one with your wife, okay? Yeah. Try that with your kids. You know, what wrong have I ever done? Okay. I mean, that's stunning to me. Hundreds are gathered, and Jesus says, what sin? Just name one. Let's come up with one. No. He committed no sin. He perfectly kept the law. John would write in 1 John 3, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There never once was a lie or jealousy or greed or gossip or lust or covetousness or bitterness. One theologian writes, never fell there an evil glance from those blessed eyes. Never did his lips let drop a hasty word. Never did his heart harbor an evil imagination. Never did those feet go on an ill errand, nor those hands move towards a sinful deed. Within as well as without, our Lord was unblemished. His desires were perfect, as were his actions. Oh, the blessed character of Christ. Oh, come, let us adore him. Yes, amen, and let us receive him, and let us be redeemed by him, which is why he came. And Paul ends this hymn here by telling us why it is that Jesus has come for us. It's all found in verse 5. We might see two reasons Jesus has come for us: to redeem those who were under the law. That's the first reason, redemption. Second, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So why did Jesus come? To redeem and to adopt. He redeems, according to this passage, those under the law. So what then does it mean to be under the law? Paul will use this phrase 11 times, to be under the law. Well, in part, it teaches us that the law, Paul does this throughout Galatians, that the law was given to those outside of Christ, outside of God, to show their need for Christ, to show their need for a Savior. The law was given to show us that we are sinners and that we have failed, and so that we would want to look for a Savior. And that's why the law is so important. I think that's part of the struggles going on in our culture. I mean, do you find anybody walking the streets of Hamilton stopping those walking by and say, excuse me, do you know where I might find a Savior? Right? Anyone in your class, you know, stand up in the class or come to you at lunchtime and say, will you help me find a Savior? I need a Savior. No, of course not. People are walking the streets and they're thinking, I'm fine and I'm good and I'm better than the next guy. And people are in your class thinking, I'm good, I'm okay. And how will we know we need a Savior? Well, my friends, that's the role of the law. That's why God has given the law. It's a tutor to teach us our need for one who will come to redeem us. It comes and shows us that we have failed God's standard, that we have broken his law, and therefore we are under God's judgment. So part of what it means to be under the law is to be under the judgment of God. I know this because if you just look in Galatians chapter 3, we see this in verse 10. Paul writes, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them. And so there is this curse. To be under the law is to be under judgment of the law, under the curse of the law. And until you know yourself imprisoned by the law, you will never see the wonder of Christmas. Right? Christmas is just coats for kids and world peace, and that's what Christmas is, and be generous and a good cheer. I mean, why would you even care about a baby in a manger? If you can trust yourself, right? If you're good on your own? Well, my friends, it's only when you realize the folly of trusting in your own goodness that you begin to wonder at the words here in front of us. God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law. You say, well, how did he redeem? Well, once again, Galatians 3 is helpful, for you look in verse 13. There's that word redemption again, isn't it? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Well, how did he do that? Well, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Christ redeemed us, or literally that's the language of buying, like buying a slave, by taking this curse on himself, which is why he must be human, because we need another human to take our place, and why he must be divine, because only the divine can bear the curse for all who would trust in him, and why he must be perfect, because he must have no curse of his own to bear. So this is Jesus who's living under the law to redeem those of us who are under the law by enduring the condemnation of the law upon himself. This is how John Stott put it: the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been righteous, he could not have redeemed the unrighteous. And if he had not been divine, he could not have shouldered the sins of humanity, which is exactly what he's done through this payment. The payment there is in verse 13 when it says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That, of course, is a reference to his crucifixion, isn't it? Peter is even more clear when he writes, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ransomed, bought, redeemed by his blood. So why was he sent? Why born of a woman? Why born under the law? Fundamentally, my friends, it is to die for us. To die for us. So don't get confused once again by all the nativity scenes, that Christianity is not a religion of stable and straw. It is a religion of thorns and nails. It is a religion of wood and blood. And that the perfection that we do not have, Jesus has provided. And the judgment we do not desire, Jesus has endured. Which is why Christmas can't be about do your best and good cheer and ugly sweaters and all the rest that we all enjoy, and it's all fun. No, but it's so much more than that, right? The Christian faith does not teach us that, listen, do your best, and when you get to heaven, we'll see if you've done enough. Like God says, I'll grade you when you get there. That's every other religion. I'll give you a grade when you get here. No, that's not what we believe. And once again, I think our brother from long ago, Prudentius, is helpful. If I could read another of his verse. He was found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, might not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. Why did he come? He came to redeem you. But even more, he came to adopt you. That's what he says there at the end of verse 5, isn't it? So that we might receive adoption as sons. He adopted you, which means you were at one point not his child, but he has made you into his child. He has freely chosen you. He has freely, in his grace, set his love upon you as an adoptive parent. Russell Moore is an adoptive parent who has written quite a bit about adoption, and he imagines this scenario. Imagine, he writes, for a moment you are adopting a child. As you meet the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempts to repeatedly skin cats alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, though doesn't really fill you in on what that means. She continues with a little family history. The boy's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder, and each of them ended their life in the same way, by suicide. And then Russell Moore says, would you adopt that child? Would you choose that one? And if you did, would you not watch them as they play with your other children? Or would you not watch them if they go into the kitchen and pull up, open the knife drawer? Right? Would you not be alarmed? Well, Moore says, that child is you, and that child's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. And if you think that's an exaggeration, if you think, well, no, I'm nothing like that child that you just described. My friends, I just encourage you to look to the cross. So I don't think Jesus is up there bleeding because of little minor offenses that you and I have committed. I think it's because of the offense that we have brought into a holy God for which he died. And I think there is nothing internally within us which drew his affection towards us. I think we instead have done everything to turn him away, and yet, despite all that we have done, he has set his love on us, and he has chosen us, and he has adopted us. David Platt, who pastors just down the road, is another adopted father, and he recalls a time in which his adoptive son was going through the why season, where why? That's always the question. And his son at one point asked his daddy why he loves him, and Platt responds, well, because you're my son. And then he asked, why? Why am I your son? And Platt writes, how do you answer that? Out of all the children in the world, why is he my son? I started to think about all the factors that had come together, from the timing to the qualifications to the ups and downs and the days my wife and wondered if we could really do this. I felt the tears well up, and I looked at this precious little boy, and I said, because we wanted you, buddy, and we came to get you, that's why you're my son. And David continued saying, in a much greater way, you and I have a God who says, I love you. And when we ask, why, God? He answers, because you're my son. And then when we ask, but why? He will say to you, because I wanted you, and I came to get you. I think that's what Paul is telling us here in this glorious passage, that he, who was a son by nature, came into this world and became a slave so that you, who are slaves to sin by nature, might become his sons. That's Christmas. You see how much more that is than how we boil down to this sentimental feeling. It is this glorious heaven-planned event that is redeeming humanity and bringing us into God's family. We have been redeemed from the slave market of sin and been adopted into God's family, my friends. And you need to understand both those truths, because it's very easy for us to think of salvation simply in terms of the first redemption and not the second adoption. To simply think in the terms of forgiveness of sins, to simply think of a transfer of our sins from us, and to forget the transfer of the Son's rights to us. And if you forget that, you only have half a salvation. You get the pardon, yeah, but now it becomes, now go good, live a good life, you've been set free, and do your best to earn God's rewards, and what you will do is you will default into slavery again, just trying to appease God like he is your boss. Have I done enough? Have I done good, boss? Have I done good? And you go out and you forget what he has brought you into his home, and he's called you his sons and his daughters. And so Paul here is laboring to show that not only does Jesus remove the curse we deserve, but he, the Son, gives us the blessings that he alone deserves. And if we forget this, and sometimes we do, God is so gracious to us that he not only sent his Son, but he sends his Spirit to you as well. Look what he says in verse 6. And because you are sons, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So God, you see, verse 4, God sent his Son That parallels verse 6. God sent the Spirit of his Son. Okay? Now, why did he send the Spirit? Well, read on in verse 6. He sent it into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. See, my friends, he has sent the Spirit into your hearts, which Paul's language, so that you would know you are God's sons. So put it this way, the son's purpose was to secure for you the legal status of sonship. The Spirit's purpose is to secure for you the experience of sonship. The Son's work is objective and external. The Spirit's work is subjective and internal. The Spirit moves within our minds and our hearts. He applies the work of salvation to us. I mean, you see this beautiful Trinitarian passage, right? I mean, it's the Father who's sending, and it's the Son who is saving, it's the Spirit who is convincing that you and I are really God's children. And what are the privileges of sonship? Well, you see in verse 7 that we are heirs through God, and that will have to wait for another sermon, I think. What does it mean to be heirs? I do think the focus here is not so much on what we get, but who we get, that we get to cry out to the one who has made all things, Abba, Father. You see how vastly different this is than living under the law? When God's people were brought to Sinai, brought to the mountain, when the law was given to them, we read in the book of Exodus, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the mountain shuddered so that all the people shuddered, and they begged Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. That's the law. That's how far the law will take you. It will bring you to the foot of the mountain, but I don't want to get any closer to this God. It will help you feel how far you are from God. So those under the old covenant, under the law, trembled and drew back. And yet God now in his grace has sent his Spirit that you would understand the unspeakable privilege in which you now experience as the Spirit of his Son who resides within your heart places on your lips the very address that Jesus would use of God in Gethsemane. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. God's servants might call him Lord. It's only his sons and daughters that call him Father. He's your Father. Do you know him as your Father? You see this, I hope this is clear for you that this is why Jesus came. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus has come to die for us who are sinners, to pay our debt and be raised 3 days later from the grave, that whoever would look to this one and say, I surrender my life to you in faith, might become not simply redeemed, but might become adopted. I invite you into the family of God today, if you are not yet there, simply by faith in this one who was born in that manger and who died upon that cross and rose from that tomb and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven and one day shall return for us. If I had to summarize this passage, it might be something like, in the fullness of time, Jesus left glory to be born of a woman and under the law so that though he was perfect in every way, he would be mistreated, betrayed, ridiculed, tortured, and crucified, so that you, cursed under the law by your own unrighteousness, might now gaze by faith into heaven and address the very one who has made all things and call him Father. Father, we are often dulled by the familiar, I think. And perhaps we have been in this relationship with you so long that the glorious privilege that we are engaging in this very moment, talking to the one who rules over all, the creator of all things, and speaking to him not as some distant deity, but one who has brought us into his family through the work of his Son. And now we call you Father. God, you are our Father. May that somehow grip us anew. May we not simply shrug our shoulders and wonder what's next. Tell me something I don't know. It is a glorious, unspeakable privilege that we engage in even now. And the reality, sadly to us, is that the vast majority of the world doesn't know it. Help us, therefore, not to neglect that which Jesus was born and lived and died to give us. Help us find great delight in this truth and help it impact how we treat one another. These who sit in these pews around us are indeed in every meaningful way truly brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents and nephews and nieces. You have created us into a people, and this people is your family. And so may we find great joy, dear Lord, this Christmas season in rejoicing in all the work that Christ has done for us, that we have been brought home. We thank you, Jesus, for your work. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work to teach us, to help us experience and appreciate these truths. May we submit to you even more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.